Almighty God, your name is higher, your worth is greater, and all of our hope is in you and in you alone. We bow before you, recognizing that there is no other Savior, there is no other Lord, there is no other King, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only your name, the name of Jesus. You are our Savior, you are our King, you are our Lord, you are our Redeemer, you are our Rock. And so we come before you this morning, recognizing that you are the anchor of our souls. And no matter what this world throws at us, no matter how turbulent things become, the anchor sinks deeper into you and you alone. You are our hope. You not only anchor us, but you give us an aspiration for the day when you will return and you'll take us to be with yourself, and we will forever and ever be in your presence. We worship you, we adore you, and we bow our hearts and lives before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus, the anchor of our souls. Praying for the persecuted church today, and certainly the church in Thessalonica was one of those churches hugely persecuted. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're opening, I wanted to ask the Stowers to stand again, a reprise. They stood when 50 of us were in this room. Greg and Sue, some of our missionaries to France, they've been serving the Lord for 45 years and are just retiring. So. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to the Lord all of these years. Secondly, it's Veterans Day weekend, and I would like to ask any veterans that are in our midst, if you'd stand, we just want to thank you for your service. Are there any in here? As we think of the persecuted church, we realize that the freedom we have to worship is in many ways a result of men and women like these who have given of their time to preserve that freedom for us, and we want you to know we are thankful. Thankful for what you have done on our behalf. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Spirit of God begins to address to these believers who in a town where they have faced immense persecution. They are facing immense persecution, and it is not getting easier for them. Spirit of God begins to address at the end of the second letter, how then should we live? They have been asking Paul, did we miss Jesus' return? We're longing for his return. Life is hard. We're being pushed out of our communities. We're being thrown out of our families. We're being excluded from the economy of our city. When will Jesus return? Did he already come? And maybe we missed it. And as we saw last week, Paul is assuring them, absolutely, you did not miss it. Your lives may be stretched tight like a rubber band, but when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to know, and he's going to relieve all of that stress. He's going to bring justice where justice is due. And all of those who have followed this man of lawlessness, because at the end of the eschaton, at the end of the ages, it's going to become far worse than it is right now, he writes to them. But when Jesus comes, simply his appearing will devastate the man of lawlessness. Simply Jesus being on the scene, the majesty and the power of his glory will completely destroy all of the powers of the evil one. And he ended in verse 12 of chapter 2 by saying that all of those would be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who didn't believe the truth of the gospel that's founded in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is lodged in Jesus himself. Is there truth in our world? Absolutely, there is truth. Jesus is the foundation of truth. His character is the foundation of truth. The way to salvation is found in him. He is the only truth. And so the disciples have a hope. But they aren't going to only live with that hope that one day he will return and he will bring justice that is due to all those who are persecuting them. But they need to live until he comes back, and they need to live for him. So the Spirit of God, writing through Paul's pen, tells the disciples in Thessalonica, and I believe he would say the same to us, in a world that is turbulent, in a world that keeps shifting, in a world where we may be saying, Lord, why haven't you come yet? Until he comes, this is how we live. Begins with verse 13, where he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. I am so thankful for the many times in Scripture where we have that word, but. In contrast to all of this horror that's going to befall the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and all of his followers to be condemned with an eternal destruction as he is described in the beginning of this letter, but we give thanks to God. Because the difference for us in our lives is all credited to him. Has nothing to do with us. We don't deserve this kind of grace, so we ought to give thanks to God. Yes, for you, for the difference that he has made in your lives, but the thanks goes to God. And he's going to encourage them to reflect God's actions towards them in their response towards God until Jesus comes. Let me say that again. God has acted towards the Thessalonians and towards you and me, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, in a certain way. And so in order to give him thanks for excluding us, for preserving us, for saving us from this horrendous end, we need to respond to God just as he has acted toward us. And we see that in just a little phrase at the end of verse 17, chapter 2. He says, God will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Work and word. It's a little phrase, a powerful phrase, that all the rest of this letter revolves around. God's work for us through the Word, the living Word Jesus Christ, and the written Word of the Gospel. God's work for us to save us through the Word, and as a result, we respond to Him through work and Word. So if we're going to try to abbreviate that, Christians need to be hardworking communicators of the Word. We need to be hardworking people in every area of our lives. It's not just in our communication. In every area of our lives, we need to be hardworking people because God has worked hard to save us. But we also need to be communicators of the Word, and our life must match our speech because God's work matches His Word. Let's see how that is played out in the end of this letter. Since we are saved from this horrible eternal destruction, how then should we live? It's all based on God's work and His Word that saves us. God's work and Word saves us, and it all begins with God's action, not ours. So back to verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That brothers includes brothers and sisters. It's just the way it was phrased then. So brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. We are chosen ones. We see this all the way through Scripture. It's that doctrine that we talk about that's predestination or election makes us sort of uncomfortable. Well, why does God choose some people? Well, let's look at what that word means. What does it mean that God chose you? Guess what it means? He chose you. That's what it means. We can't expand on it except that word was normally used to say somebody chose something for themselves, for their use. And it also is often used to say that person or that thing is chosen even though it's not deserved. God chose you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He chose you, selecting you out of this world for himself. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve hell. It is God's grace that he chooses. And by God's grace, he has chosen many of us in this room, those of us who have responded with belief in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. God has the authority, he has the right, because he has created everything. He has created every one of us, and every one of us has walked away in rebellion. God has the right, as God, to selectively choose for himself. There is nothing wrong with that. It is total grace. God chose you, he says. He chose you to be saved. But he chose you to be saved as, what's the next phrase there? First fruits. As the first fruits. What are first fruits? Are they the first believers in that part of Greece, Macedonia, up north? No. The Philippians were the first believers up north that we know of. Is Paul writing to the first believers there in Thessalonica? Well, then what about all the other Christians who have come to Christ in Thessalonica since even Paul left? Does this not apply to them? We get the idea of first fruits being the very first ones, but there's a far more basic meaning in the scriptures to the word first fruits. The most basic meaning of first fruit in scripture is this. Go back to the Old Testament. You might remember that there was a festival of first fruits. It was to be celebrated every year. Now, what was that festival? Yes, it was the first part of the harvest. But the first fruits were the first of anything that we receive, recognizing that everything we receive is from God. So the first part of it, we give back to God to remind us that as we use the rest, it really belongs to him. So it was not just the first part of the harvest. It was the first children you had to bring back to the temple and give back to God. It was the first born from your flocks you had to give back to God. It was the first everything you received in life, the very first and best you gave to God first, because everything belongs to God anyway. And then when you use the rest of it, you're always remembering you're using what belongs to God. Now, let me step aside from a moment, because this is talking about people as first fruits, but it comes out of this principle that was so inbred in the people of the day. How many of us bring to God our first fruits? The very first of anything God gives us. So the first of our interest from the bank, the first of our salary at the end of 2 weeks, the first of everything we receive, we bring to God and we give that to him, and then the leftovers is what we use for ourselves. That's the biblical pattern. There are some of us who bring nothing to God. There's some of us who simply say, I'm glad I'm saved, I'm glad I'm a Christian, but I need all of the stuff I've got because I don't know how I would make it. I don't know how I'd pay my bills. I don't know how I'd, if I didn't keep it. Well, it's not ours to keep. That's the purpose of the first fruits in Scripture. It's never ours to keep. It's always God's. He gave it to us, so we give him the first back. How many of us do give to God, maybe on a monthly basis here at church, but we give him what is left over after we've paid our bills and we've taken care of our family and whatever is left, we give it to God. That's the exact antithesis. It's the exact opposite of the biblical pattern. Biblical pattern is when we receive our salary, if we're working, the first part of it we give to God. And Old Testament-wise, it has to be at least a tenth. You give that to God, then you use the balance because it helps you remember it all belongs to God. I'm using the leftovers. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that's the principle. And if we don't understand that principle, we can't understand what's being said here. You have been chosen by God to be the first fruits. What does it mean? Separated to God. Designed for God, given to God, hands off. This belongs to God. When we are chosen by God, we are his for his property, his use, and that means everybody in Thessalonica that put their faith in Jesus was one of those first fruits, separated unto God. It means you and me. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are primarily, before anything else, given back to God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are his. For him to use as he chooses, that changes our perspective on living, and it's essential for what he's going to ask them to do with their work and their words. You're chosen as first fruits, exclusive for the use of God. to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. So God is the one we thank. Through Jesus Christ, who's saving us, we thank him in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is the one sanctifying us, making us to be like Jesus. That sanctifying work begins when we're saved as the Spirit regenerates us, and the Spirit continues to form us into the image of Jesus. We have this same pattern described back in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let me just read it for you. For those who God foreknew, he knew ahead of time would be his, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made to look like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn. There's the same picture of first fruits, firstborn, set aside to God, belonging to God among many, many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That word is going to show up in 2 Thessalonians. So we're chosen, we're called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's going to show up in Thessalonians. And that's the work of the Spirit of God, who not only is the one calling us to God on God's behalf, but now sanctifying us and glorifying us. So we're called, we're sanctified through the Spirit. And then he goes on to explain this happens when we're called. Verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. So we're called through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus coming from heaven, living a perfect life, dying on our behalf, being buried, raised again. That is the gospel. That's the good news. It's all based in Jesus. And we are called to God through the gospel. And what are we called for? Verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. The whole process is to conform us into the image of Jesus. Can you imagine the Thessalonians receiving this, hearing this, and thinking, but our city is throwing us like on the refuse heap. We're being pushed out of the economy. Our families have told us we can no longer come home. We don't belong to them. I'm not your mom or your dad anymore if you believe in Jesus. We're just being thrown out. And the Spirit of God writes through Paul and says, oh no, you're not thrown out. You are chosen exclusively for God. You're the first fruit. You belong to God. And you're chosen in a way that the Spirit is working in you to bring you to a place where you're not only called, but you're glorified and you receive part of the glory that is Jesus because you're going to be made to look like him. And as the scriptures say, we shall be like him because we'll see him just as he is. That is amazing. For these Thessalonians who are being told you are the bad people in our city, the Spirit of God says, oh no, you're going to share the glory of Jesus. God has a plan for you that is beyond anything you could imagine. And the only thing you play in this, the only part you play, is that you have believed the truth. The end of verse 13. As we're sanctified by the Spirit, we believe in the truth. Now in verse 12, it's those who did not believe the truth who are forever condemned. Those of us who do believe, we respond to God's call in our lives. If God is wooing you, if he's calling you, if you feel the Spirit calling you to himself, you need to respond. You need to trust. You need to believe. To believe means you put your whole life out there. You hold nothing back. And that means that you not only say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. It also means, in this context, you understand that you're the first fruits. You totally belong to God. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you belong to him. You've lost control of your life, but you've placed your life in the control of the one who loves you and can care for you as no one else could. That's our response. God's work to save us. We are a chosen people, but it doesn't stop there. We are a loved people. We are encouraged people. We're an established people. Look at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. It's a key phrase, a really important phrase. And it's important because it only shows up twice in all of the scriptures. This is the only place in the New Testament. It shows up in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Just before they enter into the promised land, Moses is standing before all the people of Israel and he's blessing all the tribes one by one, Reuben and Judah and Simeon. He gets to Benjamin and he says, you, Benjamin, are beloved by the Lord. Oh, man. That was said of no other tribe. That was exclusive to them. That was their blessing. You have a special place in God's heart. Now, if you remember Philippians chapter 3, what does Paul say? I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, beloved by the Lord. We are the tribe beloved by the Lord. And Paul takes that very special designation for his tribe alone, and he says, you as Thessalonians are beloved by the Lord. You're not even Jews, most of you. You're Gentiles. Those Jews that were there in Thessalonica, very few of them probably were Benjamites. There would have been people from the tribe of Judah and people from the tribe of Simeon and people from all kinds of tribes. But Paul takes this very special phrase that they would have held, his tribe held as, this is us. And he says, no, this is all of us. See, Paul understands God has no preference, no partiality, no favorites. One is not more loved than the other. The Jews are not more loved than the Gentiles. If he looks in our room today, he would say the old are not more loved than the young, and the young are not more loved than the old. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what color skin you have. It doesn't matter what cultural background you come from. We are all beloved by the Lord. That's stunning. And it's stunning that Paul, of all people, a Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, would dare to lift this phrase that was exclusively for the Benjamites and pass it on to all the believers in Thessalonica. You're beloved by the Lord. As we're beloved by the Lord, in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This God who has comforted our spirits with a hope of eternity that he's been talking about, that we're going to be lifted up and taken into the very presence of God, this eternal comfort, may he give us, and he's given us this good hope through grace, may he now comfort your hearts and establish them. Hearts for them was not just your feelings. Not just that God would comfort their emotions as they're being persecuted. It's comfort your hearts, your minds, your purpose in life. That's what the heart was for them. Yes, it was the emotions, but it was their mind. It was their decision of how to live. May he comfort you because you are saved by God's work and God's word. But maybe he establish you because there's something for you to do. Establish you, he says, verse 17, in every good work and word. We are saved by God's work on our behalf. It's not our work. By his word, the gospel, and the living word, Jesus Christ. Now he establishes us for what? Every good work and every good word. You see, the way we respond to God is the way he has acted towards us. He first loved us. Now we respond with love, but it's a love that translates into action. We respond to God's love with hard work and faithfulness to his word in our words. We see it there at the end of verse 17, but now he's going to unpack what that means as we walk into the following verses. He's already said to them, I want you to be faithful to the word of God. In verse 15, we skipped over it on purpose of chapter 2. So go back to verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. These traditions are the teachings, the doctrines, the truth. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Don't shift. Don't get changed by the newest teacher that comes by. Hold on to the truth of Scripture. But then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I want you to pray that our words and the gospel, the word of God, will speed forward. Finally, brothers, verse 1 of chapter 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Pray for us because the word of the Lord is coming through us, that it will speed ahead and be honored as it happened among you. So Paul's life is about the word and about works. And we're going to see that unpacked in these following verses. So we need to be faithful to the truth, the word. We need to pray that the word of God would speed forward. But if we're praying, then it needs to be speeding forward from our lives. We need to be sharing this gospel. We don't just pray for Paul. We don't just pray for the missionaries who are overseas. We don't just pray for... No, we as we're praying, the word of God needs to speed through us. We spread this word faithfully. But now all the rest of the verses, he settles into something that's super, super practical. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. You need to work. And he begins by explaining, by rehearsing God's faithfulness in their lives. Verse 3 of chapter 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He'll guard you against the evil one. God is going to work on your behalf to protect you in this difficult city of Thessalonica. And look at verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command you. God is faithful to you, and God is now expecting you to be faithful, and we are confident that you will be. How do we prepare for the work God has given us? We have to fix our minds on him. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Preparation for the work is focused on him. Think about what God has done. Think about his love for you as he's just described it. He loved you so much, he sent his son. His son was so faithful, his love was so enduring that he went to the cross. As Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, so that as he's hanging there on the cross, he can finally say his last words out of his mouth, "It is finished. I've done it all." They can be forgiven. They can be saved. All the work is done. Jesus endured. He persevered. Think about Jesus. Because Paul is going to ask them to do something really hard. You see, the natural thing in Thessalonica, we're being persecuted. We're being ridiculed. We're being pushed out of our jobs because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're being excluded from our homes because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The smartest thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. You can believe in Jesus. Just don't make a big thing about it because it's going to mess up your life. And Paul's going to say, no, if you want to be thankful to God, you're waiting for Jesus to return, this is how you live. Words and works. You put yourself right out there in the community. You start living for God in very unique ways to show that you are the first fruits, exclusively his. And your speech has to represent the same thing. And so you have to be prepared. Always remember God's love for you, all that he's already done for you. Remember the endurance of Jesus, because this is what God is asking you to do. From verse 6 all the way to the end, he's talking about how they're to work, how they're to live. But go to verse 11, because he puts it into a simple little phrase. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Wow. Not busy at work, but busybodies. He's saying be busy. Work hard. Do not be busybodies. It is such a big problem that Paul says there needs to be church discipline for people who aren't working hard. How many churches have you ever heard of that give church discipline for people who are sitting around? And we don't do that. I mean, it's what Paul says. Remember in the first letter he wrote to them, he said, some of you are idle. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. He says, you got to get to work. You've got to work for your own food. You've got to take care of your family. Now Paul says, verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother or sister who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition we received from you. Look down at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is a big deal. He's already written one letter to them several weeks or possibly a couple months before. He's told them to get to work. Don't just sit back and say, I'm so thankful Jesus saved me. I can't wait, Jesus, till you come and save me out of this mess of my city of Thessalonica. He's told them to get to work. And some of them still haven't. So he says, okay, those of you who did not listen, it's time for the church to discipline you. Not as unbelievers, but the rest of you Christians, you need to keep your distance. What does that mean? You're going to stop helping them. Stop taking care of them. Help them to work. Warn them as a brother or a sister. Get to work. He says, he's already told them, God has worked to save you. That's what those verses in the end of chapter 2 are. All of God's work to save them. He chose them. He sends His Spirit to regenerate them and to sanctify them. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to forgive them for his sins. God has called them. He sent, all of this is God's work. Now we need to work. Paul says, you've seen it modeled in my life as well. Verses 7 to 9, he says, just look at the way I lived when I was with you. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, those are words specifically for manual labor, getting your hands dirty, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to anyone. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. He says we work night and day. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we went to this verse and we mentioned the work day in that culture was daybreak to sunset. So when the sun rises, you get to work quickly. When the sun sets, you're done with work. But Paul uses a very strange form. It's hardly ever seen, even in the secular writing of the day, night and day. They would talk about day and night, but not night and day. And it's probable that the reason he says night and day is because Paul was rising before daybreak, before sunrise. He was starting to work. And we know from Corinthians that Paul was a tent maker. He worked with heavy materials, making heavy cloth for shelters, for tents, for people in their marketplace to put something over their head if it rains. That's what Paul did. He worked hard. Apparently, he got up before daybreak and he started working. And we have this idea that Paul was the missionary who just went around, you know, holding Bible studies and preaching and teaching every day. He says, I worked every day. Before daybreak, I was up. I worked until the sun went down. So when was he preaching and teaching? It must have been the people coming in to buy his goods. While he's working, he's talking to them. He's telling them about Jesus. It's exactly what you and I can do. We need to be hard-working people who, in that place of work, because we're working hard, we have a good reputation, and then we have an opportunity to share Jesus with people. We don't keep quiet. We talk. Paul knows that for the Thessalonians, this is dangerous stuff. It's best when people are persecuting you to sort of disappear into the woodwork. You know, don't make a big deal about yourself. Paul is saying, don't make a big deal about yourself. Make a huge deal about Jesus. You get out there and you work hard and you talk. You tell them who Jesus is. So he says, do not be busybodies. What does that word mean? It's the only time it appears in the Bible, but it's all over in secular literature. The meaning is really, really clear. It's somebody who has too much time on their hands, and so they meddle in other people's business. The leisure is okay. It's not to say you can't have time off to relax, but too much time, we start meddling in other people's business. Well, did you know what he did? You know, I heard about her. Or sometimes we do it with other church workers, you know. Did you hear what that pastor said? I mean, that person who wrote that book, they really said something in that book that's not, you shouldn't read any other. How often do we do that? In fact, in our culture, it's even easier than it used to be because we can do it on Facebook, right? We put a thing out on Facebook, you know, that person, be careful, don't listen to anything they say. It's exactly what the scripture is talking about. Now, I know I'm meddling in your lives right now, so. But it's exactly what the Bible says. We have to deal with it. We should be so busy, so hardworking, that we don't have time to figure out what somebody else is doing right and wrong. We're dealing with our own relationship with the Lord, and we're working hard. We shouldn't be putting things on Facebook about, well, so-and-so, or this kind of church, or this author said. God will deal with them. God's going to deal with us, too. What are we doing? Are we working hard? Are we speaking the gospel to people near us? You know, we can be critical about some Christian author who doesn't have things quite right. And when was the last time we said anything to anyone about Jesus? We've got to stop meddling in other people's affairs. Paul said, it is such an issue there that you need to start having church discipline. People who are not working hard, but instead are talking about others and dealing with other people's lives, they need to be warned. You don't treat them as unbelievers. They are brothers and sisters, but warn them. Don't go along with them. And then he says, for the rest of you, I know this is going to be tough. You're longing for Jesus to come back. Life is hard. And what the Spirit of God is asking you is to go out there and work hard and speak well for Jesus. And your words need to be match your works need to match your words. And it's going to get you in trouble. But he says, verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Until Jesus comes back, we as Christians need to be the ones who are doing good. Not because it's going to get us to heaven. No, he's already said in chapter 2, we're saved because we're chosen, because we're called by the grace of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's why we go to heaven. But we should never be weary of doing good. We need to be the hardest working people out there. Brothers and sisters, is that who we are? At school? At work? Are we the hardest working people out there? Not talking about everybody else and who's got things right and who's got things wrong. Just taking care of our own lives and making sure that we are working hard, representing Jesus well. Do our words match the way we live? You know, we should never come to church and be able to interface with other Christians and we have a great day on Sunday and things are good. And then we go home and us men, okay, so we're good at church, we talk nice, we go home and we start ridiculing, belittling our wives. What's wrong with you? I can't believe you do that. Our words need to match our life. We can't do that with our kids. We can't say, well, I'm going to work really hard, and then we treat our kids like when they're trying to work, we tell them, you're a complete failure. I don't know why you can't do better. Our words need to match our lives, but our lives need to match our words. Some of us can talk really good, the Christian lingo, but we walk into our homes, and if there were cameras in our homes, maybe in the quietness when nobody else is around, it's just us and nobody else, our life is not matching what we say. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, we are loved, we are comforted, we are established, verse 17 of chapter 2, so that we can be strong in good works and words. Until Jesus returns, let's be Christians who are working hard, speaking the word of God, and may our words always match our lives, and our lives always match our words. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so grateful that you are the perfect example for us. Your words matched your works. You lived life exactly as you're calling us to do. May every deed that we do, every word that we say, bring glory to you as our words and our works match one another, bringing glory to the one who has worked and brought the word to save us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.